Matthew 9, verse 35 to 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Before we go into our message this morning, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are now about to receive the proclamation of your gospel. And so we acknowledge, Lord, that we're not receiving good advice, but we're receiving good news. And it's proclamation of your good news issued from the throne of God himself, Lord. And it's not on the authority of my word or the authority of any man's word, Lord, but on the authority of your word, your holy scripture, which is your means of revealing yourself and your truth to us. And so, Father, we pray now, please reveal your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And please grant by the power of your Holy Spirit ability, Lord, to receive and understand your gospel, Lord, and to believe. And so we pray that this would all be for the greater enjoyment of your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. So in the opening verse of our text for this morning, we read that Jesus went from city to city, village to village, proclaiming the gospel and working miracles of healing. And when we read the gospel accounts, we'll notice that these miraculous signs went hand in hand with Jesus' preaching ministry. So the question is, what is the connection between Jesus' miracles and his proclamation of the gospel? Why did Jesus regularly work miracles alongside the message that he proclaimed? Well, John Stott helpfully establishes the connection between Jesus' miracles and his proclamation in the following way. And this is what he writes. The value of Christ's miracles lies less in their supernatural character than in their spiritual significance. They were signs as well as wonders. They were never performed selfishly or senselessly. Their purpose was not to show off or to compel submission. They were not so much demonstrations of physical power as illustrations of moral authority. They are, in fact, the acted parables of Jesus. They exhibit his claims visually. His works dramatize his words. Then he goes on to explain what he means by describing Jesus' miracles as visual exhibitions of his claims regarding himself. And so we read on. His feeding of the 5,000 illustrated his claim to satisfy the hunger of the human heart. I am the bread of life, he said. A little later, he opened the eyes of a man born blind, having previously said, I am the light of the world. If he could restore sight to the blind, he could open men's eyes to see and to know God. Finally, he brought back to life a man called Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, and claimed, I am the resurrection and the life. He had resuscitated a dead man. It was a sign. The life of the body symbolized the life of the soul. Christ could be the life of the believer before death and would be the resurrection of the believer after death. All these miracles are parables, for men are spiritually hungry, blind, and dead, and only Christ can satisfy their hunger, restore their sight, and raise them to a new life. See, these miracles of Jesus were visual illustrations of his claims about himself. He miraculously fed the 5,000 hungry people to illustrate the truth that he is the bread of life, who alone can satisfy the hunger of the human heart. He miraculously, as we read, gave sight to the blind, to illustrate the reality that he is the light of the world who opens the eyes of the heart so that people may see the glory of God in him. He raised Lazarus from the dead to illustrate the fact that in him, sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins are raised to spiritual life. Jesus' miracles were intended to visually exhibit the main subject matter of Jesus' gospel. What was that main subject matter? I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. See, if we approach the gospel and our main emphasis is to discover what Jesus had to say about this topic and that topic, what he had to say about marriage, and what he had to say about leadership, and what he had to say about money management, then we misunderstand the aim of the gospel. Jesus had one primary subject in mind when he proclaimed the gospel. And what was that primary subject? Himself. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus repeats these I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and on and on. And nestled among these various I am statements is the claim that Jesus implies about himself in our passage in Matthew for this morning. He states in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Verse 36 of our text exposes to us the great problem of the world, which was true at Jesus' time and is just as true today. What is that problem? The crowds, the masses, are like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed, helpless, desperately needing to be led to green pastures and still waters where they may find satisfaction and rest. But there is no person who can lead them there. So despite all the technological advancements and the great achievements of human learning, people today are just as harassed and helpless as they ever were, like sheep without a shepherd. And maybe that describes us this morning. Harassed, helpless, despite putting on our best face for Sunday service, we have no peace within. We're in a constant state of irritation. We're irked, we're provoked, we're upset. We feel overwhelmed by the burdens of life, so much so that our hearts are in a constant state of heaviness and darkness. What is it that we lack? We lack satisfaction and rest in our soul. You're like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus claims in John chapter 10 that he is, and he alone is, the good shepherd. He's claiming there that it's only he who can lead us to green pastures and still waters. Jesus is the one shepherd who alone brings satisfaction and rest to our hearts. How so? Well, that's the big question, isn't it? Well, let's turn to our text for this morning and find out. We'll read from verse 35 to 36 one more time. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So when Jesus looked over at the crowds who had come to him, we read in our passage that Jesus had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Now in the original Greek, The word translated as harassed literally means to flay. Do we know what it means to flay? It means to skin alive. It gives us an idea of what is meant by that word, harass. Figuratively, it means to vex, trouble, or annoy to the extreme. Do we maybe feel that life is like being flayed, skinned alive? In other words, do we find life to be torturous? Maybe we're perpetually vexed by the words of people. We find that the words of people stings us deeply, and their opinions of us has the power to annoy us to the extreme. Hardly a moment goes by in our lives without feelings of resentment towards this person or that person simmering painfully in our hearts. And so we can't rest. Or maybe it's our religious outlook that is the source of extreme vexation in our lives. As we touched upon 2 weeks ago, maybe we're striving and straining to make ourselves right with God, but we're painfully aware of our failure to live up to God's standard, and so we're harassed by a sense of hopelessness regarding our spiritual condition. And any vague hopes we cling to drowned by the reality of our lack of power and ability to make ourselves right with Him. Harassed. The crowd were also described as helpless. In the original language, the word translated as helpless is ripto, which means to be thrown down. It means to be cast prostrate to the ground. And see, that's the condition of sheep without a shepherd. Cast down, prostrate on the ground. They're lying prostrate with exhaustion, crushed by the burden of their troubled, restless hearts. When I look back on my days as a seminary student, as some of you know, it was a time of great spiritual wandering and confusion for me. And as a result, I began to look to friends rather than Christ for satisfaction in life, which of course led to the exact opposite. Profound disappointment, hurt, dissatisfaction instead. And I remember that one day, the weight of my spiritual confusion, relational disappointments, and joylessness in life felt so heavy to me that I fell prostrate to the floor of my seminary dorm room, without sounding too dramatic. And a few minutes later, my roommate walked into the dorm to find me a bubbling, crying heap, face down on the floor. And he took one look at me and promptly turned on his heels and walked right back out the door. And I don't blame him. I don't blame him at all. My chronic low spirits, my frustrated outlook on life had become too much for him to bear. Have to see that day in, day out, day in, day out. Well, maybe we've witnessed a similar downward spiral in a person, but due to our limited emotional bandwidth, we likewise turned our back on the person in a moment of crisis. Or maybe we were the person in the moment of crisis, and there were people that we were counting on that turned their backs on us. But in verse 36, we read that when Jesus looked upon the masses of people crushed under the burden of their vexations, He had compassion for them. And the word for compassion in the original language is splechna, and it means more literally to be moved in the inward parts. See, that's not patronizing pity. That's not just a pat on the head, assurance that things will get better. See, that's compassion. It's felt in the inward parts. No, like the wrenching of the stomach, the ache in the chest, the loss of appetite. That's compassion. That's what Jesus felt when he looked upon these harassed and helpless people. When someone is thrown down by the burden of their troubled, harassed hearts, we're quick to dismiss them as a hot mess, aren't we? And we give that individual wide berth. But the most fundamental need for the harassed and helpless people around us is a compassionate shepherd who will lovingly lead them to nourishment and rest. And Jesus is that compassionate shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he alone is able to lead us there. Jesus states in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep in order to bring them satisfaction and rest. We are all probably familiar with Psalm 23. It's that well-known psalm that describes Jesus as the shepherd who leads his sheep safely through the valley of the shadow of death. And I've always wondered, why is this valley described as the valley of the shadow of death rather than simply the valley of death? Why the valley of the shadow of death? Well, I recently came across a comforting explanation as illustrated in the life of Donald Barnhouse. And that explanation goes like this. After the funeral service of his first wife, the late Donald Gray Barnhouse, distinguished pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia, was thinking about how he could convey to his young children the loss of their mother. As he tried to conjure up words of comfort, the shadow of a large van passed over their car as they were driving down the highway. Instantly, Barnhouse thought of the words needed for the moment. Children, he asked, would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow? The children quickly answered, well, of course, Dad, we'd much rather be run over by its shadow. The shadow can't hurt us. Then Barnhouse, the master illustrator, replied, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago, so that only its shadow now passes over us. That's all that has happened to your mother. Only the shadow of death has passed over her. She is unharmed in heaven. Out of his compassion for his lost sheep, Jesus was crushed by the death we deserve. He drank the cup of God's wrath in our place. He paid the penalty for our sin in full, so that it's only death's shadow that passes over us. It can no longer harm us in any permanent way. It's no longer that dreaded gateway into sin's everlasting penalty in hell. It can only usher our souls into the presence of God, and from there into the glad morning of a glorious resurrection. But it's vital to remember that Jesus not only died the death we should have died on our behalf, but as we've reiterated many times on other Sunday services, he also lived the life we could not live on our behalf. Not only were our sins imputed to Christ, but his righteousness was imputed to us. The doctrine of imputation. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. See, Martin Luther sums up the saving work of Christ like this. Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not, so that I might become what I was not. See, in Christ, God treats us as if Christ's perfect record of righteousness is ours. Just as he treated Christ on the cross as if our record marred by sin and evil were his. And that's critical for finding rest. How do we deal with harassment? How do we deal with the mocking, the scoffing, and the belittlement of people? With composure, with peace. How do we deal with the instability of people's opinion of us? Hailing us a hero, loving us one day, despising us the next. We know what that's like. How do we deal with that with a restful heart? Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. See, we're crushed by the opinions of people only when we rely on people's opinions of us as our righteousness. That's the way we get crushed by people's opinions. We're relying on their opinions of us as our righteousness. But the good news is that if we're in Christ, the Lord Jesus alone is our righteousness. So how do we find confidence in our identity as God's children and commit ourselves to a life of repentance and growth without being devastated by our weaknesses, flaws, and sins? Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. And we despair in our sin and failures only when we rely on our own personal record as our righteousness. But if we are in Christ, it is the Lord Jesus' record which is now our righteousness. It was by taking upon himself what is ours, sin, and giving us what is his, perfect righteousness, that Christ brings lost, harassed, helpless sheep into the rest and satisfaction of God's irrevocable acceptance and approval. So with that all said, could it be that at this moment, even in light of knowing all this, could it be at this moment our hearts are consumed with resentment and bitterness towards a person because of something he or she said about us or thinks about us? Well, if we're in Christ, then the question we need to ask ourselves is this: why do we regard this person so highly and regard God so lowly? The root problem is not the person, it's our view of God. See, if we believe in the gospel, then in those times we need to take ourselves by the shoulder and give ourselves a good shake and exclaim to ourselves, how long am I going to continue to insult my God and what he has done for me in Christ by regarding a person's view of me more highly than his own view of me? To believe in Christ means no less than believing that Christ alone is our righteousness. And it's only when we begin to look to something else as our righteousness, the opinion of others, our own personal record, we begin to lose the experience of rest and satisfaction that Christ gave his life to purchase for his sheep. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. Then we can have rest. Isn't that true? And finally, I'd like to consider one more thing regarding Jesus' claim that he is the good shepherd. So remember in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said he's the good shepherd. And the word for good used there in John chapter 10, verse 11 is kalos in the original language. And it means beautiful or attractively good. There's another word for good that's used in the New Testament. That's agathos. And that has a more of a broad and general meaning. And it really lacks the aesthetic connotation that's associated with kalos. So as an example, you might remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water in the stone jars into wine at the wedding of at Cana, the master of the feast tasted the wine. And what did he say? He said, the wine is good. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drank freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Good wine. That also is kalos. Good. So when Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, he means much more than simply saying that he is ethically good, or that he is morally good, or that his instruction is correct or truthful. No, he's describing himself as beautiful, as noble, as desirable, as excellent, attracting his sheep into following him. See, Jesus does not call himself the good ranch hand, because we're not cattle. See, cattle are driven, sometimes with the threat of a cattle prod to shock them into moving, with the crack of the whip. Jesus calls his people sheep. Sheep, in contrast, are led. They listen to the voice of their shepherd, and they follow on the basis of trust. To the eyes of the sheep, there is no one who is more beautiful, noble, excellent, trustworthy than the shepherd. And that's why they follow him. So here's the test to determine if we know Christ and if Christ knows us. Do we follow Christ because our hearts are attracted to his goodness? Have our hearts been moved by the beauty of his goodness and the laying down of his life for us in order to bring us rest and satisfaction in life, and so therefore we follow him? Or do we think of Christ as someone who drives us by force, threatening us into a life of dreary subjugation, getting in between us and what we really want in life? What is our view of Christ? What is our view of the Christian life? There's the test. Is Jesus our good shepherd? Do we know Jesus, the beautiful, attractive shepherd? Because that's who he is. That's how he describes himself. He is the good shepherd. So may God grant by his grace that we see him for who he is. Because it's only then that we'll believe in his word and be led to green pastures and to still waters of rest and satisfaction, which we so desperately need in this unstable, troublesome world. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we now pray that the truth of your word, Lord, would be implanted into our hearts. Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit that we have ears to hear, minds to process, hearts to receive and believe. Lord, you came for your harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. You came because you are the only one that can lead your sheep to green pastures and still waters. And there are people here in this room this morning who so desperately need to be brought to green pastures and still waters in their lives. Lives are characterized by all that harassment, torturous life, helplessness, thrown down again and again and again. Lord, it is only You who can bring us to that satisfaction and rest. There's no other way. And so I pray now, we pray now, that that reality, that truth, would penetrate our hearts so that our lives may be transformed and that we may enjoy Christ Jesus, who loves His sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.